You may be seated, and we'll go to God in prayer. Lord, even when our race is complete, our lips will repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. We labor on in weakness and rejoicing, not so that we can come to the end and have our own power, or finally say for the first time, I'm standing on my own two feet, I can enter into heaven with some righteousness, some things accomplished. Even when we stand at the end, when we breathe our last, we'll have confidence in the righteousness of Christ. And Lord, may that fuel the work that we have to do. The gift that it is to be your plan A for reaching the nations with the gospel, and there is no plan B. And so God, we pray that you will do your work in your people through your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit as we dig into Romans chapter 12. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lego movie was released now about a decade ago, and my son just got to watch it for the first time. And one thing that's interesting about the Lego movie, you may have never seen it, and that's perfectly fine, but they had a quite ingenious kind of plot to the Lego movie. You see, the Lego movie just opens, right, as if the Legos are completely real. And all the Legos, it's like this kind of stop-action animation, right? They're moving around and things, and it's kind of hectic and crazy and you know, fun for a child to watch. And the idea is that there is one Lego who's trying to dominate the world. And he has a secret weapon called the Kraggle. And he wants to take the Kraggle. And when he applies it, he wants order, not creativity, not chaos. He wants order. And when he applies this Kraggle, this super gun, basically it's a ray gun, everyone then freezes. And they stay in one place. And they all look the same. And there's a setup, right, of Legos that are kind of in the Wild, Wild West theme. And just the stagecoach is going one way, the guy's riding the horse, and everyone just is frozen. Nothing else is happening. The same thing with like the sort of Star Wars, right, the intergalactic battle kind of one. The same thing with the pirate one and so on and so forth. And eventually you realize that the story being told is told from the perspective of the little boy who wants to go down into his father's basement where his father, a Lego hobbyist and enthusiast, has all of these Legos and has been applying crazy gel, in other words, Kraggle. Right, he's been applying this sort of glue because once he does have it set up perfectly, he doesn't want it to move anywhere. And there's actually quite a sweet moment at the end of the story when this man in his 40s is hearing from his boy, about 8 years old, appealing to him, please, just can I play with the Legos? But he doesn't want this chaos. He wants his order. He wants it to be just this way. And then eventually he goes ahead and takes his Kraggle, his crazy gel, his super glue, and throws it away. And the Lego universe is saved, right? And in a way, what we're seeing here in Romans chapter 12 is the way in which there is an urgent appeal, a kind of appeal that actually by God's power, God's people would be creative. It is interesting that it can feel almost, in a sense, chaotic sometimes as we use our gifts, our abilities. It can almost seem stunning and amazing that it would be God's intention, God's plan, that it would be just average men and women organized into average churches, if you will, to accomplish his purpose in the world. And yet that is what he intends to have happen. Romans chapter 12 is now a major turn in the progress of the letter, and he writes in verse 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So first, the gospel provides an urgent appeal towards Christian living. The gospel provides an urgent appeal towards Christian living. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren. Appeal is an excellent translation here of the original language. This word appeal does not cover the same territory as the word command. Now, on the other hand, there are commands in Scripture. We do have the law of Christ. Paul himself is the one who uses that phrase, the law of Christ, in Galatians 6. There is a sense, of course, in which these are commands, laws, our conscience is bound. And yet, it is also important to recognize where it ought to come across as an appeal. It is meant not to be merely a list that is objectively copied down and fulfilled, but actually subjectively written on the heart with true traction from our own desires, from our spirit, from our soul. The word appeal and advice, of course, are different, but I often have to, often when I give advice, I have to say, now remember that the whole point of advice is you don't have to take it. What you have to do is consider it. If you have to take it, it's not advice, right? And in one way, we can do the same thing with appeal, but slightly differently, right? The point of appeal is not that you don't have to take it. That's not what we're saying here. There's a difference. But the point of appeal is that when taking it, it is supposed to come all the way, you might say, into yourself, into your mind and your heart. It's supposed to gain traction from the inside out so that you are fulfilling it with intention, with purpose, joy, and delight. We got to sing even a moment ago, I labor on in weakness and rejoicing. This is the kind of thing that appeal can do. The New Testament expects that it does not use the normal kind of register of commands, though it does have commands, nor does it offer light suggestions or weak pleadings. That's not the case either. You might want to consider very possibly that this could be a good idea. No. Instead, it is an appeal that if you have received the gospel, will find fruitful soil to grow in. Some of us, over the next couple weeks, are going to be oh so frustrated because we did not have to think in January and February about the growth of weeds. And the worst spot is always going to be that area where, previously you tried to grow a garden. Or like that pot that you left out, it has excellent potting soil in it. And before you know it, some of the spores have been let off from the dandelions, and all of a sudden, just junk is growing in there. In a similar way, it's as if Paul is saying, this appeal will find fruitful soil in you because you've heard the gospel, because you know the gospel. And so a command can be offered now with the ability to fulfill it. Not merely because of you or me, but because of what the Father has done in giving us to Christ, what Christ has done in atoning for us and joining us to himself, what the Spirit has done in bringing that work to completion and producing fruit in our lives. This is why an appeal can be given. And yes, it's a command, but now a command that under the conditions of the new covenant can truly, though not perfectly in our human lives, though not fully in every sense, but truly, be fulfilled. The gospel creates a powerful motion into which these kind of effectual appeals enter. You could almost think about it for a minute with this idea. Kind of thinking about when I was a flooring installer, we had an edger. Now, an edger, it was a particular kind of sander, right? Big, heavy-duty sander, often used for refinishing an actual hardwood floor. But we had it normally when subfloor had this big lip in it, needed to be sanded down real big. And I remember one day, actually, our switch went out. So the unit was fine, but the switch completely failed. And of course, what do you do in that situation? Well, you just take the switch out. You direct wire the thing, right? And so you plug it in the wall, and great, there. And so immediately you plug it in, and the thing is flying. Now, the other problem is then, once it works one day, you just get busy with the next day and the next day, and before you know it, it's been 5 years, and you've never bothered to go find a new switch and buy a new switch and put it into the thing because, it works just fine. And every time when we'd have someone new on the team, there was always that one time when it was sitting on the ground, because that's what, you know, the edger does, and the sand, it sits on the ground, and the sandpaper is connected on the ground, and they would plug it in, and the thing would go whoop, and it would like wind up its own cord, and it was almost a disaster, right? It's like there's already motion happening for the New Testament believer. Here's the main point I want you to see. In every other religion, and deep within your natural inclinations, you think that God gives you commands to get you started, to get you going, to create initial motion. It's the opposite in Romans chapter 12. We've been through all of the arguments about what the gospel is, about how it applies, about how it connects with the entire flow of biblical and world history. There is already movement in the Christian heart. Having received the gospel, there is already the down payment of the Spirit, and so we're ready to hear commands as a new joyful obligation that we undertake on the basis of the rock-solid foundation on which we're already standing. So the gospel already has created this motion into which these effectual appeals enter. Notice this, the way in which the text sort of sets this up. We're already, you could say, in the family of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren. And he is appealing to a mixed group of Christians he's never met before in the city of Rome, of Jews and Gentiles. And they're just all brethren. On the basis of the fact that they are the family of God, he's making this appeal. But also, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. I want to highlight even here this word in the original. Certainly means mercies, but I like the translation compassion slightly better. There's this strong idea of God's being compassionate towards us here. Right, not merely merciful the way that a probate judge might be merciful downtown, but actually compassionate, which includes the mercy idea, but also feeling and knowing our weakness. So you're in a new family, and the point of being in a family is they're not just kind of testing you out and seeing, you know, well, do we like this person, do we not? This is the first time that the boyfriend or the fiance has been brought over and we're meeting them. No, you're in the family. And then also, you have a judge who has shown his compassion towards you. So because of these things, you can listen to these appeals and receive them rightly. They are commands in the sense that they're not weak need. It's not like mere advice, take it or leave it if you like, but it also is not merely a command in the sense that God has not already given you the equipment and the means you need to begin to fulfill it truly. Last, even the word therefore reminds us of the sturdy foundation on which we're standing. I think it's actually quite clear. This therefore is referring rather to the whole of the letter. He's, of course, in various places using a logical connecting word like this. Now, even our text from last week in chapter 11 ended with sort of a word of praise, a doxology, after speaking about God's mysterious purpose in Jew and Gentile throughout all of the ages to bring together the one family of God, the family of Abraham. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. And now he's appealing to the whole church about how they are to live. And it's not just on the basis of 9 through 11, which reveals to us, of course, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's not just on the basis of 5 through 8, which shows us God's salvation to all who believe. It's not just on the basis of 1 through 4, which shows us the gospel not to be ashamed of because it's the power of God. It's on the basis of the whole package. You may remember that summary from Romans 1, 16 through 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, chapters 1 through 4. For salvation to all who believe, verses 5 through 8. It's what's showing us what salvation looks like to the Jew first and also to the Greek, which is what he's been after there in chapters 9 through 11. So I think in this way, what's happened, it's as if we've pushed through a long tunnel of the argument, and now Paul is saying, therefore, look at this amazing picture. So some of you may be interested in thinking about Glacier National Park. Probably some of you have maybe even done this road. It's a very famous road in Glacier National Park where you go through this long tunnel, and when you come out, suddenly there's this massive vista in front of you. I think that is a little bit what we've got right here in Romans chapter 12. It's like the road to the sky, where all of a sudden, having come through this piece-by-piece argument, bam, we can see God's wisdom for life in the church, and what it looks like to live as Christ's people. And maybe another way to look at it is like with a total eclipse. You have to look at the rays through glasses or through the view box of the gospel. If you look at these rays of God's commands through yourself, through the old covenant, you'll have your eyes burned out. But if you have those nice little 3D glasses that everyone had 5 years ago, or if you have that little contraption with the box where you can kind of look with the mirror thing and all that, you can see exactly what these commands are, how they're meant to be worked out, and how genuine moral effort and moral improvement in the Christian life is good and right and holy, but never becomes the means of our salvation, never the root of our salvation. It is the fruit of our salvation. And if we don't keep that straight, we practice a worldly wise religion. Oh, these new works here, it's in order to establish my salvation, deepen the soil, and make me nice and strong. No, no, no. You already are there. You're established in Christ. It's just to bring out the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the salvation in which you were already planted. So number two, you must know God's mercy to hear commands correctly. And so it may be a funny thing to hear a preacher say, but I think in line with this text, there is a sense in which we'd want to say, don't listen to any of our moral commands. Don't just think about the way that Christians are urging each other on to be better and better unless you've repented and believed the gospel. Because otherwise, you might easily begin to think that Christianity is about a moral improvement club, the place you go to kind of get cleaned up a little bit. You must know God's mercy in order to hear these commands correctly. Even here, Paul says, to present your bodies. I appeal to you to lay down or present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Even that word connotes, sure, that we will often deny the body's creature comforts when we work for God. Very, very much the case. Some of you are going to deny your creature comforts as you work for God in Awana this afternoon. Praise the Lord. Some of you will deny the body's creature comforts as you undertake all kinds of works of ministry in different things that work for his kingdom this week. It also, though, reminds us of the physical nature of sacrifice. After all, Paul has said, present your bodies as a sacrifice. Now, what bodies were required for sacrifice in the Old Covenant? Blemish free from the flock. And so in this way, think about it. If you lay this over the Old Testament, what Paul is saying essentially is this. You are the lamb from the flock who's going to be presented. Present your body. And the first thought would be, without the gospel, the first thought would be, I can't be presented on the altar. I cannot atone for myself. I'm soiled. I'm dirty. I can't be the one to bring the offering, nor can I be the offering. And what all we've seen from Romans 1 all the way through 11 has been, Christ was the perfect priest. He made the perfect offering. He's atoned for you and filled you with the Spirit and now made you a kingdom of priests to our God. And so, yes, that is the sense in which Paul now says, present as a priest your clean bodies as a sacrifice. So stained with sin, we never could have been the offering. You could almost say the logic of Leviticus 16 in the Old Testament, where God institutes the Day of Atonement, is, I've got good news, you have a lamb. And now the logic of the gospel here in Romans 12 is, I've got good news, you are a lamb. Right? Both are true. Because we had a lamb for us, the lamb slain from before the foundations of the world, as Romans 4 says. We now actually can have this metaphor turned around in the pages of Scripture to where Paul can say, hey, now you are in Christ without blemish. You can offer yourself on the sacrifice. It's as if in that way you're laying yourself down. So if you lay down your own body on the altar, then you are functioning in this way as a priest as well. First Peter. Peter will call us a kingdom of priests, right? We're a royal priesthood. In this sense, I've sometimes joked to try to communicate the idea before, but the Roman Catholic Church or other similar traditions does not have too many priests, but too few. Because the point is that we are all performing what priestly activity remains and is ordered by God to be done. Priests are ordered to maintain the house of God. Well, we, all of us, as members, body parts of Christ, need to maintain the house of God, work for its holiness, work for its effectiveness. Priests hear the confessions, pray to God on behalf of others. Now, of course, you need to run straight to Christ, but also, I hope even this morning you retained encouragement from each other in your Sunday school. I hope you've been texting and calling and knowing each other at a level where you can share your weaknesses and your failings and your troubles. And you can perform this sacrifice, you might say, of priestly intercessory prayer for each other. So in Christ, you are holy, a blemish-free sacrifice. In Christ, you now actually perform what priestly service does remain. And now third, get busy in the garden. And by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I love this word here. Latreia is the word used in spiritual worship. It's translated quite nicely. It is sort of related to liturgy, to a particular pattern of worship that happens in the place and time of worship. And yet essentially what Paul is doing is taking the word, we would call it almost like an order of service, right? He's taking what would be thought of on a particular day, in a particular time, in a particular place, like an order of service, and saying, it's going to happen all the time now. All the time, you're going to be laying down your body on the altar in this way. All the time, you're going to be performing this kind of an act of worship. That's why it says, get busy in the garden and in the temple. Just across the flow of biblical theology, the place of God's presence with his people is, of course, initially in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden has remarkable kind of priest and temple imagery. Right, whether it's the rivers flowing through it and the bdellium and onyx, the precious jewels and stones that are found there, whether it's even the words of Adam, right? He is put in the garden to till it, to keep it, to guard it, to conserve it. Well, and then sin breaks this relationship, and no longer does God dwell with his people until, again, he does, and it's in the tabernacle and then in the temple with similar kind of imagery surrounding the priesthood that has these precious jewels and stones, or even the idea of rivers running through it. Then in Psalm 46, as we saw several years ago, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. The problem is, Jerusalem does not have a river running through it at all. And it begins to make us think, what is this city going to be that has a river running through it? And in Revelation, we see the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. And then from the throne of God and of the Lamb comes a river. And on the banks of that river is the tree of life. And its leaves are for the healing of the nations. So in the midst of that whole track in biblical theology, the thread of that sweater that we could pull and start to see the whole thing come out as a piece, here is Romans chapter 12 saying, now you're sent out. Just like Adam and Eve, you're sent out. You're keeping the garden. You're tilling it. Just like Aaron and the Levites, you're busy. You're spread out among the 12 tribes everywhere in order that you can be the ones who, as ambassadors for Christ, are making appeals to others for the sake of the gospel. And so in this way, all of creation has become, you could say, the garden and the temple. The temple is restored, where God's people go with and by the Holy Spirit. God dwells specially among his people, and his presence goes throughout the garden, wherever through his people he is building the new Jerusalem. And number four, trust the process that God has designed for your growth. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you see the contrast of being conformed and being transformed? See, the world's process involves outward pressure, God's inward renewal. I want to highlight even here for a minute why there is not a kind of conflict between what we've just said about the fact that wherever we go, in a sense, we're representatives of Christ, we're ambassadors for Christ, we're a holy priesthood and a royal nation, and the idea that we need the regular means of grace that God has given for us to grow in grace, gathering with God's people on the Sunday morning, spiritual disciplines like Bible study and prayer, right? Why do we need these things? Because the world's process involves outward pressure. The pressure to conform is strong. We have another state this week, 2 weeks ago, that voted to remove cell phones from all public schools. Some of the happiest people, actually, are the parents. Because as I know, even being a teacher, the parents don't like to be the one to say no. And so if the school system or the government or whatever says no, the parents can say to the child, oh, that's really too bad, but rules are rules. And then behind them go, yes, thank goodness, finally, all right, good. Because what happens is there's a kind of conforming pressure. Everyone has it. Everyone does it. And in some ways, I mean, forgive me, but we've never ultimately graduated high school. No matter how old you get, the power and the pressure, the idea of conforming and being like the world, it's as if once again you've walked into a middle school cafeteria and you're just trying to find a way to build your identity on sitting at the right table. There's an outward pressure that you will never get away from. God's design, his kindness, and his mercy is to give you spiritual disciplines and patterns in life. And these things involve gathering with God's people, hearing God's word, private study and prayer, accountability partners, Sunday schools, and other places, where very often, yes, praise the Lord, with all manner of joy and excitement from deep wells of spiritual fervor, you are so glad to be there. And then on some other times, yes, from habit and commitment, you get there almost slouching in, right, and trudging because you've had a tough week of conforming. And the Lord brings back that transforming power. So in Super Mario Brothers, you can eat the little mushroom. You get the mushroom to grow and become big, right? From little Mario to big Mario. Or you get the green one and you get the one-up, right? And that's what I want us to think of a little bit here with this idea of being transformed from the inside out. Being transformed from the inside out. This word, actually, transformed, is, if only we could make it a little bit stronger, it might even be better. Right, because very much an idea of inward transformation, interestingly, we get our word metamorphosis from this particular Greek word right here. It is rather like the caterpillar being changed into a butterfly. Right? There's this idea of this miraculous growth from one thing to another. Or we could even think of the embryo changed here into the baby born, or eventually to the full-grown man or woman. This is the kind of inward transformation that cannot be stopped. And yet, even on the basis of this inward transformation and growth that cannot be stopped, that won't be stopped, we want to engage the motion that's already happening and do it all the better. Do it with joy and with life. So this metamorphosis implies gradual change and the mind now a sharper change. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's interesting here. I want to highlight that word renewal and the word mind. There are a good many people who think that, like, evangelical Protestant churches like ours, oh, it's just like a school or something, right? It's just all of these words, 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 as William Wordsworth famously said. In a way, we do have to be careful about that. We do want to make sure that we are still practicing the faith, not just in accordance with the word mind, but in accordance with the word renewal. And yet, by God's grace and for his glory, I think we're the ones in part holding forth on the basis of Romans 12, verse 2, and a countless other places, that the renewal and transformation God has for us involves a renewal of the mind. And a renewal of the mind involves words. It does involve more than it, but definitely not less than it. So whether it is hearing God's word preached, singing good doctrinal songs, whether it is in Bible study, in prayer, Sunday school, all of this is part of God's plan for the renewal of our mind. Additionally, of course, good patterns to imitate is part of it. Like Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Part of it, too, is good works of mercy. As we even are the hands and feet of Jesus, our mind is renewed as we get different expectations. We begin even to think creatively for God's purposes. It's like when Paul says, don't be like the nations, for that is not how you learned Christ. Right? There's this idea of learning Christ, of the mind having a sharper kind of transformation, a kind of growth in the mind, even as there is this ongoing transformation. We become like an apprenticed shepherd or priest, knowing what it is that God wants. There was a story told of in the early 1800s of a man who was sort of working with the president, but was actually in private life, and the president of the United States, was in touch there. I guess this was right after Alexander Graham Bell invented the phone or something, at least that's how the story goes. And a call came from the White House, and the servant of the house, she answered the phone and was told to rouse the master and have him come to the phone. She said, no, I can't do that. He said, no interruptions. He's asleep. Oh, madam, but this is the president of the United States. Oh, I'm sorry, but he's the master. I'm sorry. He's told me he's going to go to sleep. Oh, man, but this is the president of the United States. You don't understand. Go rouse him and get him to come to the phone. Well, sir, I don't care who you are. I don't work for you. I work for him. And so in frustration, he hangs up the phone. Later, he calls back, gets that master on the phone, and the master says, oh, I'm very sorry for the way she treated you earlier. And he says, no, actually, if you don't mind, I'd love to hire her on here at the White House. I need someone with that kind of a loyalty and allegiance and steadfastness. And in part, what verse 2 reminds us of is don't forget who you work for. Don't forget who you work for. The renewal of your mind, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Never give up. The key is never give up. Whenever someone is beginning to run cross country and trying to do a little bit of distance, there's always this initial experience when for the first time they realize that when they thought they were out of gas, they actually were only about 40% out of gas. And they have a lot further yet to go. And there's that first time when a runner is able to complete the race, forget the time, forget the mile pace, but they started running and they finished running and they never stopped in between. And some of you are going to come to a text like this and think, man, this is now all like moral, growth and how good can I be and all this. We do want to grow in Christ. But we stand firmly on Christ's righteousness. And actually what this is more about than anything else is just don't stop running. Just don't stop. Even this phrase, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It actually is in part like that you would discover through this kind of testing. Everything that has come into and out of your life has given you more and more ability to see God's good will. Even your besetting sins, the ones that frustrate you so much, they allow you in this sense to test and to know and to see that has nothing for you, that it's like feeding on the filth around you till your strength was almost gone. Your soul longed for something better, only still to hunger on. But hallelujah, he has found me, the one my soul so long has desired. So even when you're testing and discovering something that was merely your will, it helps you see the will of God and repent and stay back on track. To see then what is marking the will of God is what is good and what is acceptable and then what is perfect. In particular, that last one, perfect, I want to drill in on. Perfect has more to do with the idea of reaching its full maturity. Reaching its full maturity. Down in Tybee Island, where my uncle and aunt used to live, U.S. Highway 80, right, famously is one of our old highways before the Eisenhower Interstate System, you know, that ran all the way from the West Coast to the East Coast. And there is a place where you take that highway in through Savannah, you go up there onto Tybee Island, and actually right near where my aunt and uncle's house was, there's literally just a sign that says, "This is the end of Highway 80 in the continental United States." Boom. And that's more the idea here of perfection. It's like it's full grown, it's mature, it's now reached its end. There are many other places where you can take a turn, where you can get off the highway, where you can go somewhere else. One of the ways in which you will discover, frankly, that something is not the will of God is it's not perfectible. It's not able to reach its end. It's not able to become fully mature. Think about as a tree grows towards its full maturity. Do you have trouble figuring out the difference between a bough coming out the tree and the ongoing trunk as the tree climbs up the center? Even a little further, some of us aren't green thumbs, but you can normally tell, here's a dead one, here's a sick one. This is going to destroy the strength of the tree. And similarly, this is more what it means, right? That you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's not saying all at once you need to have this moment in life where on that weekend you determine God's will for your life, or you need to come into the pastor's office and we'll write out the whole plan, right? Although, hey, if you want to come counsel, great, we'll talk about that. If you want to get a good weekend away, that normally can really help. But the point is, this is an entire lifelong process of constantly staying on that road and seeing what will reach its full maturity. Trust the process that God has designed for your growth. What you know, you become. And then what you become, you know. As you know with this renewal of the mind, as you're working in knowledge on what is this, the will of God, you begin to become more like it, good and acceptable and perfect. And as you become more like that, you know the will of God better and better. And this is a kind of cycle that God has made so that we, as God's people, become a living sacrifice and we have willing worship. Lord, I pray that we will be encouraged by a sermon like this one, that we will know the fact that we do not receive commands and urgent appeals for moral improvement from the normal context of trying to gain a different reputation, to earn some kind of different status. We do it on the fact that we have a new status in Christ, that we bear his name. But yes, because of that, Lord, make us like Jesus. Make us more in love with the things of heaven, less entranced by the things of earth. Even as we do enjoy the things of earth, may we do it in line with an understanding of the good of creation that you've given as creator and how you're redeeming it as its savior. And so, Lord, I pray also for someone today who needs to repent and believe and receive the free grace of God, that they would do it. And even by doing it, that they would actually know your mercy so that they can hear your commands correctly. And Lord, for those of us in Christ, may a fresh vision of your kindness give us fresh strength for growth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.